in our series, The Christian And. We're looking at relevant topics facing followers of Jesus today, in Romans chapter 12. One topic of great relevance to the Christian is our relationship to the government. Many of us have a lot of questions about this. Stirred up, I think, in many ways by some of the things we've experienced in the last few years. Mask mandates, even forced vaccine mandates and mandatory church closings. Even if you go to church, whether you can sing while you're there or not, masked or unmasked. Church as well as business lockdowns. Marxist curriculums pushed into schools on the government's dime. Speech regulating legislation, government mandates for private adoption agencies, government endorsements of citizens reporting other citizens. The past few years, the government has been reaching into the lives of Americans far deeper than in our recent history. And so what is our response as followers of Jesus? What does the Bible say about the Christian's relationship to the government? I was signaling, is that a word yet? Texting, kind of, with Ian and Nick this week. Just what I'm learning, what I've been studying. It's helpful to talk with brothers about it. I've spent more time on this particular topic than any topic I've ever taught before. I'm splitting this into two parts, actually. I decided that early this morning. Just so much information and so important and so necessary. And all of us bring so much luggage to this topic. And quite honestly, I spent the first half of my study just trying to get myself out of the way. I bring particular, very deep felt convictions and patriotism about our government and freedoms and who can tell me what to do or not tell me what to do. And I bring those to the text. Then I find material that strengthens my position and then it skews the text. And I'm like, well, is that what God really intended to say? Or am I just, you know, in an echo chamber hearing what I want to hear? So part of me pulling this apart and breaking it up into 2 weeks is because I really feel we need to hear about this and we need to get past the stuff that we bring to the passage in order to hear what God wants us to hear, in order to hear what His truth actually says. I really want to do a good job. It took me a while to get there. I'm hoping it takes you less time, you know, because we got less time here. It's really important. This is an issue of great relevance. A few years ago, we could have had some theoretical discussions on Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 or Titus 3, and we could have walked away with very little consequence on our daily lives. For the most part, we've enjoyed a government that has primarily rewarded good and punished evil. For the most part. Yet as of late, we realize that this is becoming increasingly less so. It wasn't just a couple of years ago that churches were being mandatorily shut down at the threat of fines and legal action while thousands gathered shoulder to shoulder in cities and burned down and looted buildings without interference or consequence. the government's stated role in commending good and condemning evil sometimes, unfortunately, flip-flops. And presently, if you look around at what other people are teaching or writing, it seems that the conservative evangelical church, talking about people that we're familiar with, is tempted towards assimilation into the culture and trying to befriend the world at the cost of angering God, or we are in reaction mode, expending our energies trying to regain the freedoms that we lost while we were sleeping the last 60 years. And so while we acquiesce our fundamental values, we're giving up core things, ground, talking generally as the global church, or we're pushing for our individual freedoms as we conjecture about conspiracy theories. Humanists continue to disciple our children in schools, and to push and to educate our communities, speaking very confidently in the public square about alternative truths other than God's. You with me? So we're spending time on these skirmishes and losing the battle. Here's a question that I want to interject for us to think about. If it's true that I see, make observation about these two ditches, and I'll talk about them a little bit more in detail as we get into our time together, but this ditch of acquiescing our fundamental values or pushing for our individual freedoms, and yet while we kind of find ourselves gravitating towards one or two of those ditches, that our children in schools and universities, and by the way, not just public ones, are being educated in humanistic Marxism, socialism, and godless worldviews. Here's the question, what should our focus be? I agree with Francis Schaeffer. If you're not familiar, he was a kind of a worldview thinker back in the 70s and 80s. Some of you homeschool kids will remember those are the real goofy videos with a guy wearing blue velvet socks and knickers, right? He's written a couple of books I would highly recommend. He died in 1984. You would thought he wrote the book yesterday. Recent book I just finished by him called The Christian Manifesto. But he says this, 1981, most fundamentally our culture, our society, our government, and our law are in the condition they are in, not because of a conspiracy, but because the church has forsaken its duty to be the salt of the culture. That's a great quote. We're not here because of some conspiracy theory, church. We don't be looking under manhole covers to try to find out what the government is doing. We are in the condition we are because the church stopped being salt in the world. It's true. Or said another way, we have spent too much time in a shallow understanding or reactionary mode perspectives on Romans 13 while we have neglected Romans chapter 12. So our first question is, what should our focus be? And the second question is, sorry about the typo in your notes, how are we salt in our culture? What does it mean to be salt in our culture? I put these in there because I want to encourage us, we need to think about these in light of this passage. These questions are your assignment for the week as individuals, families, couples. So next week, we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 13. In my study, you start diving into this, and almost immediately you ask the question, what's the role of the government in the life of the Christian, or what's the role of the Christian living under a government? And immediately, people are wanting to jump into Romans chapter 13. Not a bad place to be, but there's a whole lot of context that surrounds that passage. We're going to spend more time there next week, but before we have a conversation about the Christian's relationship to the government, we first have to have a conversation, a very important conversation, about the Christian's relationship to God and His truth, and then how we respond or live as a result of who He calls us, who He has set us apart to be. Okay, you with me? Everybody following together? So we're going to be in Romans 13 next week, and primarily looking at the context of Romans 13, looking at chapters 12. By the way, I would encourage you to spend at least 3 to 4 times this week reading. You can start in 11. 11, 12, 13, 14. I believe it's all a part of the Romans 13 passage. It speaks to it. Well, let's back up. Let's kind of open our aperture and get a bigger picture here. The book of Romans is Paul's greatest, most complete work on God's plan to rescue mankind. Many people call it Paul's opus. It's also how God's kingdom people live in light of such a great salvation. Paul develops theologically the theology of salvation and then how we live in light of it. And this is where Paul starts this discussion about the government. First, he starts in our relationship with God. Romans is the good news about Jesus from start to finish, literally. Like Paul covers almost everything. One pastor I was listening to said when Paul speaks about anything in Romans, it's usually the best theology of any of that topic in all of the Bible. So it's the good news of Jesus from start to finish. Salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, for men and for women, for the slave or for the nobleman, for the barbarian, or the prince, for the person that's morally far off, or those who are just over the line. It's this detailed description of what it means to be in relationship with the Lord, and then how this eclectic community lives out these kingdom values which they have been called as they live on earth. Now, when Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, you got to remember that given their allegiance to Jesus, in other words, when Christians, when people came to Christ in Rome, they would say, Jesus is Lord. When they said that, they were automatically viewed as dissidents. This meaning someone who disagrees with the established religion or political system. So in Rome, much like Muslims today, if a Muslim teenager says, Jesus is Lord, he's out. This was very true for the Romans. The minute a Roman gave their allegiance to Jesus Christ alone, they were automatically on the outside. Their refusal to burn even a pinch of incense at a statue of Caesar's feet and declare Caesar is God, it made a very loud statement. Essentially, by their actions and their refusal to bow to the emperor, they would make a clear statement. Caesar is an authority, and I obey him so long as he serves God's purposes. But he is not supreme. Only God is supreme. I have another Lord. His name is Jesus, and I bow to him and no one else. And if you're following me, you realize that this put the Christians on the outside of Roman culture, both politically and religiously. The significance of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, when Paul says, for those who claim Jesus is Lord, cannot be overstated. And so when Paul anchors Christian existence in this one fact alone, confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, by necessity, by consequence, it was a direct challenge to the emperor's authority. People who say that Christians in the early church did not practice civil disobedience really have no clue what they're talking about. Sorry. The Christian declares, in a sense, I have no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. Or again, as Paul says, Jesus is Lord. This invitation to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is cast to all people. Salvation through faith in Jesus has been provided for all, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile grafted in. If you got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9. Paul has been developing his theology of salvation from chapter 1. He's coming to the conclusion of his book. We're going to get that in chapter 11, or the pinnacle, the thesis statement. But on his way, he says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the book reaches its salvation celebrating crescendo at the end of chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Look there. Paul declares, remember, I'm saying he's developing this idea of salvation. He's laying out the invitation. And now at this crescendo, this celebration of all that God has done, Paul says this: oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, God's plan and his means of salvation are way more complex. They have a way longer view. They're way more creative and powerful and all-encompassing than we could possibly conjure up on our own as humans. the entire awesomeness of this whole plan elicits from Paul this worship and praise. Who? There is nobody like you that would have developed this plan and could have used so many human screw-ups and attempts to dissemble your plan, and how you could have completely made it all possible for this, all this to work together and to still work your salvation plan for mankind is completely and utterly unbelievable, and all praise belongs to you forever. That's what Paul is saying. That reality sets the emotional tone. Hear me. It sets the emotional tone and the security for the Christian. That reality of what God is doing, regardless of the actions He's called us to, should carry itself into Romans chapter 13. In other words, we should be so confident of God's plan of salvation that has come to us and to the one that He promises to come, that we walk into any circumstance without fear or panic. That sets the tone for us as Christians. I want us to remember this when we walk into Romans chapter 13. Paul wants us to remember this when he walks us through. God is in complete control, even over governments. We have received an amazing salvation. We can totally trust Him for the salvation that He has promised in the future, and we can confidently live out His principles in the present. And so then what follows this celebration at the end of chapter 11 is Paul's appeal to an acceptable response in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. So if you're with me, I'm saying Paul is developing his theology of salvation. He's offering it to everybody in chapter 10. He gives God praise at the end of chapter 11, and he says, and here's how you respond to this super fantastical, supercalifragilistic good news. This is how you respond. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. That is the appropriate response for God's great, sovereign, merciful gift of salvation. And so in view of God's mercy, Paul appeals to a gratitude life that lays itself down once and for all, and in an ongoing act of self-sacrifice. And we do that to this generous, trustworthy God to whom we owe all of life. You with me? So here's a second question we should consider. Third, what does it mean for us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices? What should we be focusing on? What does it mean to be the salt in our culture? What does it mean? What does it look like for us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices? Some of you, by the way, I think a lot about you guys when I'm preparing. And I realize that talking about these two ditches, we're going to talk about this, but one ditch, I think, being you obey the government regardless, all the time, end of story, period. And the other ditch is we got to fight for our freedoms. Some of you in the fight for our freedoms ditch are getting awfully uncomfortable because you think I know where I'm going. You think you've determined, I know what he's going to say, and I'm not comfortable with that. And I'm telling you, don't do that. Because what you're doing, regardless of what ditch you're in, is you're beginning to interpret God's truth based on your own developed presuppositions, and we don't come here to recruit information so that we can further our own understanding. We come here to grow and learn. True? That's why we're here. We come here to go, oh, I'm living one way. I need to adjust myself to the King of Kings and live another way. I'm just cautioning you. I'm teaching the word. And I don't think you know the direction I'm going, because I don't yet. Truly. That's part of the reason I'm holding off. Because I told Nick and Ian this morning, I don't really still know that I can teach this as God's word confidently, because I still got some of my own stuff in the way. I'm just encouraging you to absorb God's truth and be willing to adjust yourself at all cost to what he says. And so Paul appeals to us to a gratitude life which lays its life down once and for all and ongoing. Not just in one area of interacting with the government, but every area of our lives. He's not just heading towards Romans 13. It's only a bullet of a huge smattering of bullets. As we grow in Christ, church, maturity means we are less and less motivated by what we get from following God, and more motivated and compelled by who God is, God's kingdom, and what God has already accomplished for us. True? Hopefully that's like the babies in our families. You know, little guys, they're all about themselves. That's all they know how to do. Over time, they should, 13, 14 years old, they should beginning to think about, hey, what's going on in the family, and how can I contribute, and how can I can participate, and how can I give back? If somebody's 18, 19 years old, and they're still, it's all about them, do you wonder about their maturity? It's the same with us in Christ. The more we grow, the more we grow in our understanding, we ought to be more and more motivated and compelled by who God is and his kingdom and what he has already done and accomplished for us. Not just what we get out of the deal. In other words, the Christian joyfully and confidently exclaims with his life and lips, I have no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. Or as Paul says, the Christian confesses with life and lips, Jesus is Lord. And this mercy-driven, self-sacrificing, Jesus is Lord, God first life, Paul explains, culminates in a complete whole-lifed worship. Look at Romans chapter 12. So again, if you're following me, 10, here's this invitation. He's been developing. 10, he's inviting. He's opening up salvation. 11, he's celebrating the salvation. In the beginning part of chapter 12, he's saying, and this is the sane response. You offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And now he's going to unpack. And here's what that truly looks like, fleshed out in the life of somebody who says, Jesus is Lord. Here's what Jesus is Lord looks like with skin on it. You ready? Let love be genuine. Abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast, or the Greek actually means to adhere yourself or glue yourself to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In other words, verse 13, he's essentially saying, contribute to the needs of the saints and show people, love people inside and love people outside. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. Be creative in your problem solving. If possible, so far as it depends on you, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, but live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I hope you didn't miss that. Church, I printed it out in your notes because I want you to underline the imperatives in the passage. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Outdo one another. Show honor. Do not be slothful. Be zealous. Be fervent. Rejoice. Be patient. Be constant in prayer. Contribute. Show hospitality. Bless. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now compare that to what I am referring to as two ditches. Obey the government. Obey the government, period, and fight for your rights. And I am going to argue that what Paul is describing is far greater. You hearing me? Than the two ditches that we have potential to get stuck in. Both of these ditches contain some truth, but they're insufficient as ends in of themselves. They're necessaries in ways. But when they untether themselves from the kingdom, they become self-serving, and short-term goals with long-term consequences. And if you study it, you see it all throughout history. A few verses later, so we just finished Romans chapter 9 up to verse 21. Then we jump into Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and I've told you we're going to cover that next week. But then we jump over that section, and then Paul continues his discourse on this mercy-driven, self-sacrificing, God-first kind of love-saturated life. Listen, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, if we back up and look at this letter to the Roman church, what we find is that Romans chapters 13, verses 1 through 7, is nestled right down in between these two passages on here is the lifestyle I want the Christian to live. Here it is, and here it is. It's like these two huge mountains. Be genuine, abhor what is evil, show honor, all that. And then love, and love is the complete fulfillment of the law. These are the two mountains, and then nestled down in the middle of those two mountains is obey your governing authorities. And what I'm arguing is that context cannot be ignored. I really want you to hear me. We can't just jump in to the little valley and neglect the big mountains on either side. And it also can't be ignored that the kind of life believers are called to live radically impacts their own lives, the churches they're a part of, the communities they're a part of, the culture that they engage in, and politics. That was absolutely true of the Romans who were receiving this letter. As followers of Jesus, I want to encourage us, church, we are not committed to our positions. We are committed to Jesus as Lord. We have one sovereign, and we have no king but Jesus. I gave this to my family, and I'm like, guys, help me think this through. What are you hearing? Does this make sense? They were challenging me on the practicality of it. This is probably a little bit more theoretical, and next week is going to be more practical. But I will tell you, as I've studied, and it is my hope in communicating to you as you're receiving, that this ought to be really practical, in that we ought to be, all of us, asking ourselves and willing to adjust ourselves. Do I really bring stuff to the text? Am I really willing to totally say with life and lips, Jesus is Lord? Am I willing to give up my positions if they need to be adjusted in order to follow Christ Jesus as Lord? Am I willing to do that? I don't know that it gets any more practical than that. Because at times, and they should be many, I hope they're many in my life, we will and must proclaim Christ in the public square to the contention of our culture and our government. Because we follow Jesus, there will be times that we will and we should disrupt Caesar. If all you've got is your position, you might win the skirmish, you'll lose the war. And there also, at other times, we will expend ourselves, giving up the freedoms that we really don't have, just like Jesus. And we will forfeit our freedoms. And if we hold on to our position, we might win the skirmish and lose the war. Church, do you see? This is my hope. Do you see when we live like this? Jesus is Lord. And we're not just bending towards our own propensities, but in every way, we bring ourselves into submission to Jesus as Lord. That is what makes us separate. Because the left, look at politics, true? The left and the right are all about their rights. I'm super glad we won this victory on abortion. But there's standing out on the corner in Madison with billboards. We want our rights. Hey, if we're just clamoring for our conservative rights and they're conservative clamoring for their liberal rights, we're losing the battle. It's not about rights. It's about truth. You hear me? It is absolutely 100% about truth, and we can't negotiate. It's not our truth to negotiate. We need to be battling about truth. And we will only be doing that if we have set ourselves apart to follow Christ and Christ alone. It is what makes us separate, holy, different, We're not given to our positions. We're given to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this. I want you to consider this as our final question. In your hearts, each of you set Christ aside as holy. What's interesting is we get into Romans chapter 14, look at verse 14, verse 7. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Church, this is what sets us apart. What does it look like for you to set aside Christ as holy? Father, may these words, your words, and these questions cause us to evaluate our commitment and our call to you, call from you. More than ever, we need to know why we follow you, and it can't be about us. We need to know that you are our Lord, and we will willingly and joyfully and confidently bring all things in submission to you. And so help us respond to your word. And to set you apart, to make you holy in our hearts. And to follow you with greater clarity because we were here today. And in that only are we truly free. And so help us to these ends. Through your Spirit, the power of Christ. Amen.